And thanks to Carol for reading that long chapter. But we're actually going to be covering chapters 1 to 3, so it could have been worse. It could have been all three chapters. I don't know if you've heard many sermons on Deuteronomy before. I haven't in my short life, and I wonder about you. We say, as good Reformed Protestant Christians, that the Word of God is inspired. And by that, we mean the Old Testament and the New Testament. We mean the whole of the Bible. And yet we have our favorite passages, don't we? The passages that we keep going back to. And as preachers and as ministers, we kind of fall into that as well. We tend to go back to passages, especially in the New Testament, that we know well. But as I was praying and thinking at the early part of this summer and thinking through what we would consider and think about into the autumn, I was led to two portions of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to do in the mornings, Sunday mornings, starting next Sunday, God willing, and Deuteronomy for the evenings, which should take us up to just before Christmas. We're not going to be covering every chapter. If we did, it would be Christmas 2016 before we got it finished. So what we're going to be doing, Stephen and I, is probably covering maybe 2 to 3 chapters of an evening. So if, we'll try and put it on the website or whatever, it's good to read ahead. If you want to get more out of it, then maybe before you come on a Sunday evening, maybe read through, especially if we're covering a substantial amount of Scripture, maybe 1, 2, 3 chapters. It's good to read ahead. Tonight is going to be a little bit of an introduction. May sound a little bit academic, but it just to get us into the perspective of the book. And then what I want to do, as I've said, is to cover chapters 1 to 3, to give you an overview of it and the lessons that I think that we can take from these three chapters. And there's 4 main lessons I want us to see later from this book. I've given it the overall title of Learning from the Past and Looking to the Future. Now you might say, well, Deuteronomy, okay, it's in the Old Testament, you know it's the 5th book, you know that it's part of the law, the Pentateuch, but is it really that important? Is it worth spending the guts of the next few months going through it? Well, I would claim that it is a very important book. Chris Wright also says this: the book of Deuteronomy lies close to the very heartbeat of the Scriptures. It is to the Old Testament, now listen to this, it is to the Old Testament something like the book of Romans to the New Testament. It's that important. It deals with many of the key themes that inform the rest of the Bible. We know that this book greatly influenced 2 prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, who between them wrote a huge portion of the Old Testament. The book Deuteronomy is quoted over 80 times in the New Testament. And alongside Isaiah, Genesis, and Psalms, it is quoted more than any other Old Testament book. And of course, you will know that Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy whenever Satan tested him. With each test and each temptation, Jesus countered with a quotation from Deuteronomy. It's an important book. Its overall theme is preparing the people of God to enter the Promised Land. It reminds the children of Israel how important it is to live obedient lives as they enter hostile territory. They are to live counter-culturally, and it sets up the next large chunk of the Bible, because as we read 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, we see that it shapes those books, and they kind of use Deuteronomy as the touchstone as to whether they are being obedient to God or not. It is the standard by which the people and by which the kings are judged. It's an important book. And I think that is relevant to us today. As we move in a world with its pressures, with secularism, with it trying to shape us into its mold, we need to hear what God's priorities are and to recognize that obedience is supremely important. I said on Sunday mornings we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. In a sense, we could say Deuteronomy are the sermons of Moses on the plains of Moab. The way ahead is dangerous for the people, and he wants to prepare them. And so he preaches a series of sermons to them to prepare them for what is to come. Some basic introductory matters. The title Deuteronomy, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament and sort of a confusion. Deuteronomy 17 and 18 refers to the king making a copy of the law, and the word Deuteronomium, which means second law, is kind of based on that. The Latin Vulgate called it that. It really literally means this is the second law or the repeat of the law, because a lot of Exodus and Numbers is repeated in Deuteronomy. But it's different because Moses expounds Exodus and Numbers. He adds to it a little bit. The Hebrew title for the book is not Deuteronomy. The Hebrew title is taken from the first few words of the first sentence. These are the words. And the Hebrews would often do that. They would take maybe the first few words of the book, and that was the title of the book. So for the book of Genesis, the Hebrew title is In the Beginning. Exodus, it's the first few words of chapter 1. These are the names. And it's the same for Deuteronomy. This is the Hebrew title. These are the words. That's the title in the Jewish Bible. The date of the book is around 15th to the 13th century BC. The NIV Study Bible dates it to 1406 BC. We cannot be sure, but we are fairly sure that it's around that time, 1,400 years before Christ. We know it's around that time also because it follows the format of many covenants of the time and many treaties between king and people of the time. And there are six common elements, and you have them there, of the covenants of the time that kings would have made with their people. And it follows this same pattern. There's a preamble, verses 1 to 5 in chapter 1. There's a historical prologue, chapter 1, 6 to chapter 4. There are general laws, and the relationship between the two parties is set down. That's chapters 5 to 11. We have specific laws about specific things, chapters 12 to 26. And then it is witnessed, and we have blessings and cursings described in the last few chapters. It follows a very human setting of these kind of covenants of that time. And of course, that meant that the people could relate to it. They could understand what is going on here. The king, God, is having a relationship with us. He is calling us out to be his people. But that means that even though he calls us in his grace and love, we have things to do. We have to keep our side of the covenant. It's a two-way thing. That's what's going on here. And if you're to look at an overview of the book, the four main sermons are here in chapter 1:6 up to chapter 4:40, and tonight and next Sunday night we're going to be looking up to that. Then we've got the second sermon from chapter 5, which runs all the way up to chapter 26. That was a long sermon, if you think mine are long. Boy, that was a long one. Then chapter 27, verses 12 to 28, then chapter 29, 2 to chapter 30. In chapter 32, we have Moses' song. In chapter 33, the blessing of Moses. And in chapter 34, Moses' death. It is thought that Moses wrote the vast majority of the book, except obviously the bit about his death. What are the themes of the book? Well, I've mentioned them, the themes of obedience, of worship, the importance of festivals and remembering God's goodness to us. And we will look at some of the laws, the detailed laws that God's people were given. Maybe ask the question, why? why were certain laws given, but also ask which of these laws apply today. Which of these laws are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we no longer have to obey them, and which of these laws are still standing that we still, as Christians, are to follow. So there'll be a section where we look at the laws and the relationship of law to Christ and to us. So the people have been wandering around the wilderness for almost 40 years, and the time had come to move forward. If you like, they had served their time in the wilderness. In verse 6 of chapter 1, Moses reminds them of something that the Lord had said to them many years ago, and something he is saying to them again. The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. It's time to break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites." 40 years ago, God said that to the people. And they disobeyed God. They didn't go up when they should have. And now here we are, maybe 38, 39 years later, and God is saying it again. It's time to move forward. There's a challenge in that verse for us, for the modern church. Often, as Christians, we keep, like the children of Israel, we keep going round and round the same circles. Round and round, doing the same things, but we don't actually go anywhere. We don't actually achieve anything. We just enjoy going to the services. We enjoy singing the songs. We enjoy hearing the sermons, maybe. But we don't actually do anything. And the challenge here to God's people then, and the same challenge for us today, is to move forward, to take the promised land. Now, the promised land for us is not a land. The promised land for us is the extension of God's kingdom reign in people's hearts. So our desire as God's people is that there would be more people in these pews who are saying, "Jesus is Lord of my life." That's the destination. Coming to this service is not the destination. It is to prepare us and to equip us to get more people here saying Jesus is Lord. The Kirk Session over the summer, I hope Kirk Session, have been reading Malcolm Duncan's book, Risk Takers. And that book reminds us that we have to take risks if we are to enter the promised land, if we are to see God's kingdom reign in people's lives. Pray for us as Kirk Session, as, and they don't know they're doing this yet, but they know it now, as I challenge the session to say, right, we've read this book, Risk Takers, we've heard Malcolm Duncan in the conference, now what are we going to do? Are we going to lead the people into the promised land, or are we just going to go round and round in circles? You've stayed long enough here. It's time to move on. It's time to grow. It's time to face new challenges. It's time to move into the purposes and plans that God has for us. Now, what I want to do in the rest of our time this evening is to pick up on four themes that we see in chapters 1 to 3. I'll be moving quite quickly. But I'll, from time to time, refer to verses in these passages. So if you have the Bible open in front of you, I will be referring to different verses. Four things I want us to see, two negative and two positive. I want us to see a lack of faith as the people look back. I want us to see the necessary discipline of the Lord that needed to come, again, as people are looking back at what has happened. But then as they start to look forward, there are two positives. I want us to see the encouragement that God gave to the people and the victory and the victories he was going to give them, and also the good leadership that is necessary to achieve that. So two negatives, lack of faith, discipline. Two positives, encouragement and victory and good leadership. First one then, lack of faith. As they looked backwards. Moses, most of chapters 1, 2, and 3 is Moses saying, this is what has happened. This is what has happened over the past 38 years. Let's look back, let's learn from the past, but it's not to stay there, but it's to move forward. Quite often we look back with rose-tinted spectacles. Moses is not saying that. He's saying, look back, and we made a disaster of it. We disobeyed God, we had a lack of faith. Chapter 1, verse 26, he reminds them, you were unwilling to go up when the Lord asked you to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord, your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us, so he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites. They lacked faith. They feared the giants of the land. Are we people of faith or fear? I love the little story of Sir Christopher Wren, the great architect, great English architect, who had faith in his projects. He had faith in his abilities. He had faith in his talents. And he was asked to design the dome, but like St. Paul's, he was asked to design the dome for the Windsor Guildhall, the city hall in Windsor. And he presented the plans to the city council, and they said, this is super, but that dome, it will never stay up without a pillar. And he said, oh, it will. And they said, no, it won't. We don't allow you to build this dome without a pillar. So he built the pillar because he wanted to get the dome built. Many, many years later, they were doing a refurbishment of the ceiling. And whenever the workers got up to the dome, they discovered that the pillar stopped 2 inches short of the dome. Because Wren wanted to prove to them that he was right. He went with their plans, he built the pillar, but he had faith in his abilities, he had faith in his talents, he had faith in that dome. It was going to stay up. And it stayed up. Are we people of faith or fear? There are many giants in the land today. If we think about our culture, many things are happening around us that we feel where biblical standards are being jettisoned and left behind. And it fills us perhaps with fear, or we say, who are we? The church is getting smaller and smaller. How are we going to change this? Are we filled with faith or fear? If God is with us, it doesn't matter who's against us. We were singing earlier about it's the same Spirit in us. It's the same Spirit of God in us as took the Israelites over the Red Sea and would take them over the Jordan and would help them bring down the walls of Jericho. It's the same God, it's the same Spirit. We are meant to be people of faith. Moses got the people to look back. And sometimes it's painful, though it's painful. He wanted them to look back and to see how they had failed a great God, and to say, learn from that as you move forward. Obey him, trust him, have faith in him. The second lesson, as they look back, the second thing he reminded them of painfully was the necessary discipline of the Lord that fell on them. Perhaps like those children of Israel, many of us say, we are God's children. God's discipline will not fall upon me. God's discipline will not come into my life. God's blessing will not be cut off. And yet, God's children whom he loved, he allowed them to wander around for the guts of 40 years. Even when the people realized the mistake that they had made, if you look at chapter 1, verse 41, when they realized the mistake that God was saying, I am with you, and they had initially rejected the spies' comments, then they tried to change their mind. And chapter 1, verse 41, then you replied, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up now and fight, as the Lord our God commanded us. So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said, tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, and in fact they were. Because they had not trusted God initially, he said, no, you're not going to go up now. You're going to spend the next 38 years wandering around the wilderness. God was not with them because of their lack of faith. He disciplined them. And he disciplined them because he loved them. I often hear a phrase, it's a very popular phrase at the minute, because it wants to emphasize the grace of God. And it's a phrase that goes something like this. God loves you no matter what you do. No matter you fail him, he will still love you. There's nothing that you can do which will make God love you any less. There's nothing that you can do which will make God love you any more. And there's a truth there, a very important truth, that God is gracious. He loves us like a parent. We are his children. He will love us whether we fail him or are successful in obeying him. But, he can be angered and annoyed with us. Just as a parent can be angered, annoyed, disappointed. They still love their child, but if their child does something really bad, they're angry, they're annoyed. Why did they do that? They're upset. God also can be. And my worry is that because we keep hearing this phrase so often to emphasize the grace of God, and there is truth in this, there's nothing that you can do to make God love you anymore, nothing that you can do to make God love you any less, that it creates a false sense of complacency and security. Because God can discipline us if we are not obedient. God disciplined and chastened and withdrew the blessing from his people in the Old Testament. And one of the lessons of Deuteronomy, I feel, is that he can do it again and is doing it again to his people who are disobedient. Here we see the necessary discipline of the Lord. And this is a lesson I think the Christian church needs to take on board. God loves obedience. He notes disobedience. Discipline is not a popular word. Never has been, never will be. God's people were surprised by the discipline and its severity. All but two people died, Joshua and Caleb, the only two who survived that generation. There are three kinds of discipline that can be exercised in terms of spiritual discipline, in terms of Christian discipline. The best discipline is self-discipline, where we ourselves come under God's word, where we ourselves recognize when we do things wrong and confess it quickly. The best discipline is when we keep a close watch on our lives, on our thought life, when we attend to the daily disciplines of Bible and prayer. We attend church weekly. We stay in close communion with God. That's the best discipline, self-discipline. The next best level of discipline is submitting ourselves to church discipline. And this is well out of favor today in an age of individualism. When we become a full member of a church, we submit ourselves voluntarily to the church leadership so that if things start to go wrong or AWOL with us, we allow someone lovingly to come alongside of us, maybe show where we're going wrong and direct us in the way that's right. And we willingly submit ourselves to the church's discipline. We give the church permission to help us to change. And that's falling out of favor. Very few people I find today willingly submit themselves to that kind of discipline, sadly. The third discipline is when those other two fail. When your self-discipline fails and when church discipline fails, the third discipline is when God directly comes into our lives. And God either steps in or he steps out. In Romans 1, it tells us when he steps out, there is no hope. In Exodus, we hear about him stepping in to punish and to discipline his people. Discipline is a necessary part of growth and maturity and reaching the destination. The best discipline is self-discipline, the next one is church discipline, and the third one is the discipline of God. That's a lesson we still have to learn. Thirdly, more positively, Moses, having bashed them over the head, now wants to encourage them. And in chapters 2 and 3, he encourages them and he reminds them of recent significant victories that they had. Against two kings, the King Sihon and King Og. It's a great name, King Og. Later on somewhere, might be in Deuteronomy, it tells us that King Og had a huge bed made of iron. You may remember that. Which suggests to me that he was very big. But he was defeated. The guy with the biggest bed in the land was defeated by the Israelites. God was with them. He reminds them of their recent successes. God had guided the people around, the early part of chapter 2, he guides the people around the Edomites, he guides them around the Moabites, he wants them to keep their powder dry for the Amorites. When they cross the Arnon Gorge, 2:24, set out now, cross the Arnon Gorge, see, I have given into your hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. They did this in verses 24 up to chapters 3 and 11 tells of the victories that they had. They took over 100 cities, and God wanted to use this reminder to encourage the Israelites for what is coming. It was a small test before the big test, and God often does that, doesn't he? He gives us a smaller challenge, sees how we do with that, do well, then he leads us into the bigger challenge. That's what's happening here. God is setting them a test. Are they ready for the big test of the promised land? And Moses says, look, as we head into the promised land, I'm reminding you of these victories. You can do this. Your attitude, I think, has changed. You have learned from the past 40 years. You're more positive. Your faith is there. We've had two major victories over two major kings. We can do this. If you contrast chapter 1:27 with chapter 2:24. Look at 1:27. In chapter 1, verse 27, he looks back to 40 years ago when they were told to go up against the Amorites. And he says in verse 27, you grumbled in your tents and you said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. That was their attitude 40 years ago. These giants are going to defeat us. But then in chapter 2, verse 24, 40 years later, they're given more or less the same order. Set out now, cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day, I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. And they follow him this time. They do it. Their attitude has changed. And it makes all the difference. Same message, same challenge, same promise. This time they do it. Their attitude had changed. I was reading recently about the great golfer Arnold Palmer, who's won many cups. He's one of the greats of golf. If you don't know anything about golf, Arnold Palmer is one of the greats of golf. And beside the first golf cup that he won, it was the Professional Cup in Canada, the Canadian Open in 1955, he has placed a plaque. He hasn't got any of the other cups. He's just got this cup. And he has a plaque beside it, and it says this. If you think you are beaten, you are. If you think you dare not, you don't. If you'd like to win but think you can't, it's almost certain you won't. Life's battles don't always go to the stronger or faster man, but sooner or later the man who wins is the man or woman who thinks he can. What made the difference from Arnold Palmer being a run-of-the-mill, though good golfer, and one of the greatest golfers the world has seen? His attitude, his belief in his abilities. John Maxwell says this: what is the difference between a golfer who wins one tournament and an Arnold Palmer? Is it ability? Is it lucky breaks? Absolutely not. When an average of less than 2 strokes per tournament separates the top 25 golfers in the world, the difference has to be something more than ability. It's attitude that makes the difference. The attitude of the Israelites now, having learnt their lessons of the past 40 years, is we can do this. God is with us. We can do this. Faith in God plus hard work, and it would need hard work, plus the right attitude equals success. Ajit Fernando says this: it is as we work hard that we reach our fullest potential as human beings. So God chooses our hard work as a means by which he will grant us the victory he has already won. God works ahead of our work to prepare the way for our work. And so in chapter 2, verse 25, he causes fear in the hearts of the enemies. But it was the work of the Israelites to go into the battlefield. God gives victory when we launch out in obedience. They looked back, they saw their lack of faith, they looked back, they saw their need for discipline, they now began to look forward, they saw the encouragement of recent victories, and fourthly and finally, they saw the importance of good leadership. One of the good things about the life of Moses is that he was a great leader. And just very quickly, I can talk to others if you're really interested in leadership, there's more to say here, but just some simple bullet points that we see in chapters 1 and 3 about Moses as a good leader. And then this will obviously go into Joshua. Why was Moses a good leader? First of all, he listened to what God is saying. He spent time with God. All these sermons came because he had listened to what God was saying. Secondly, he passed it on to the people as clearly as possible. He did not hold back. He did not fear the people, which is a very good lesson for many ministers to learn. Thirdly, chapter 1 also, we see that with growth came new challenges, and he had to appoint new leaders and to delegate. When the numbers were becoming overwhelming, he learned from Jethro and from others that in leadership, you have got to delegate. Increased numbers is a blessing, but it needs to be managed. And so he divided the people up into thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And he appointed leaders in each of those sections. These were wise and respected people. Character is important in leadership. Humility, maturity is very important in case people get ahead of themselves. When exercising judgment, he then appointed judges. These judges, in verse 17, it tells us, had to act righteously, impartially, and not fearing the people again. So as the people are going into the promised land, they need to hear these things. They need to hear that the leaders over you are there for a reason. Follow them, respect them, obey them. And then in chapter 3, again, some bullet points on leadership. Chapter 3, verse 12, we have a very boring little section on the division of the land to the half-tribes who didn't cross over to the west of the Jordan. The half-tribe of Manasseh and the Reubenites and the Gadites stayed on the east side. They liked the territory there. They say, this is good for our cows. Great pasture. Can we have this? He said, okay, you can have that. But I'm going to divide it up in this way. There was clarity there. There was detail there because Moses knew that if it wasn't clear who had what, there could be squabbling and fighting. But he also knew that unity is important. And whenever they were to go in over the Jordan into the west, he said, now you two half-tribes, you have to go with your brothers. You have to fight with them, gain the territory for them, and then you come back to where you are. Unity is important, and last week I preached on unity. Perspective is important. He kept reminding them that God was in control of this, that God was behind it, that God was behind all things. He is sovereign. In chapter 3, verse 19, he speaks about the families and the children who would be left behind. There is a concern about families, and family responsibilities are important in leadership. The last thing that Moses had to learn, and I suppose that the people had to learn, was that personal disappointments will come. Moses himself, because of his own disobedience, would not get into the promised land. Moses himself would not set foot there. He had to hand the baton over to Joshua. God was raising up Joshua, a new leader for a new generation. And Moses had to hand over the baton and step aside. And that must have been one of the most difficult things for Moses to do. He had waited 80 years for this. And now he was being told, you can see it, but you can't go into it. For the sake of the bigger picture, you must surrender to Joshua as the next leader. And for those of us who are growing older, I include myself in this, sometimes we have to be aware that God is always doing new things. God is always moving. And we've got to hand over to the next generation when the time is right. Let go. Hand over. Possibly the most difficult thing for us to do. Because God is raising up younger men and women as leaders. They're seeing things and doing things in new ways that we just don't see yet or recognize, maybe never will. And that's why it's important that as leaders, we're always looking out for new younger leaders. And I'm certainly doing that. I'm looking out for younger leaders who will help to lead us as a congregation into reaching this generation. So know when that time is. It's one of the hardest lessons to learn as a leader. I hope you agree with me that Deuteronomy has a lot to say. There's a lot of stuff there. Just going to invite the musicians up. We're going to respond just in a couple of songs of response. I think Stuart has chosen a couple that have this idea of obedience, of saying, God, what now? Where are you taking me? Where are you taking us? May this series of Deuteronomy not just be, oh, we've done that, tick the box, and know more about it, but may it actually change our lives.